It's been an interesting journey to this morning for me, and I'll share a little bit of that as we go along. But, you know, there's one thing, I love reading the Gospels. How many of you love reading the Gospels? And particularly the stories where Jesus is involved. I like to imagine myself there, whether it's a mouse in a corner or a seat at the table, but just imagining what it would have been like sitting with Jesus or standing with Jesus or walking with Jesus or being with Jesus when he did all these incredible things here on earth. And there's one scripture I'm going to just begin with, and it's found in Luke 14, 1. And it begins like this. It says, "One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in a house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched." So one Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. While I'm there, I'm imagining, would I carefully watch Jesus? Now, we don't know what transpired that brought Jesus to that house. Obviously, he was invited there. But we don't know what the motivation for that invitation really was. Now, the Pharisees tended to be the enemies of the gospel. And so this was a prominent Pharisee, but not all Pharisees hated the gospel. Not all Pharisees deplored Jesus for what he was doing and the affront that he was to them. Not all of them. But we don't get a sense from this story in Luke 14 what the real motivation was for him to be there. We see in the chapter before, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "You better get out of town. Herod wants to kill you." And so on the surface, you look at that and you go, oh, it's just a warning to Jesus. They're just warning him. They're concerned about his safety. But as you ponder it, you think, no, maybe they were trying to intimidate. Maybe they were trying to scare Jesus off. And of course, Jesus responded, "You know, today I've got this to do, tomorrow, and then the next day I've got things to do. So you tell that fox, you know, I'm going to do my stuff. I'm going to do my ministry." And then he adds this caveat that I can't die here anyway because, you know, only prophets die in Jerusalem. And so he was foretelling his death. And then this situation where he's invited to this dinner, maybe a lunch, but it's on the Sabbath. And this is what we know from this verse. It was the Sabbath. And so therefore, it may have been a sack lunch affair, you know, because you could not, according to the law, you could not cook food on the Sabbath. So the preparation for the meal had to happen the day before. And then we know this, that the host was prominent. We don't have a name. We don't know what his position was. But we know that he was a man of influence. He was a man that was above other men in his position. And the Hebrew or Aramaic word for Pharisee comes from this word called parush or parushi, which means one who is separated. And it's not just being separated, it's being separated from that which is unclean or unholy. And that includes people that you view as unclean or unholy. On the surface, it looks really good. This guy was a follower of the law. He was someone who pursued God in the way that he knew to do it. He was a very religious man. But because of his attachment to the law, and not just the law, Pharisees tended to add to the law with all kinds of rules and regulations that you had to follow. So all of a sudden you get this picture of this man who's, you know, a very notable guy, but he has built a box. Now, the last two times I've come up here, I've brought a box. And I feel a little naked not having my box with me. But he had a box. And I love it that Jesus is about to speak in a very powerful way in his life and the lives of those around him. So this prominent Pharisee had guests there. And it says in that scripture, just a couple of verses later, that Jesus was looking too. He was watching. And, of course, because this was a prominent Pharisee, everyone at the banquet was probably a friend, a Pharisee, or someone that he had some control over, or someone like him that was prominent. And so it says that Jesus was being carefully watched, and obviously Jesus' teachings and miracles and all that preceded him to that meal. They knew about Jesus, but maybe they hadn't seen him up close. Maybe they hadn't heard him directly. And so he's there at this banquet, this meal, and they were watching him carefully. I don't know, again, if it was he's the sideshow. We're just bringing him in for the entertainment. I don't know if their desire to get to know him and what he stood for was genuine, or if they wanted to oppose him and this provided the venue for it. I don't know that, and the scripture doesn't say that, doesn't tell us there. So obviously, when Jesus is invited to the house, he does not disappoint. He did not waste the opportunity. He challenged their conventional wisdom. He was really setting a kingdom plumb line. Anyone know what a plumb line is? Yeah, a plumb line is a string with a plumb on the bottom. And a plumb line is used for a couple of different things. And one of them is that it measures the depth of the water. And sometimes I want to think that Jesus, when he drops the plumb line, he's measuring the depth of the water. In our lives, in the lives of those who claim to know him, he wants to see how deep or how shallow it is. But the other use for a plumb line is if you have a foundation and you're building bricks, you're putting bricks up, might as well get that plumb line, get a straight line, And then you build those bricks. And assuming that your foundation is good, doesn't matter if the bricks are, you know, perfectly vertical. If you don't have a good foundation, the whole building's going to topple anyway. But assuming that you have a good foundation, you use a plumb line to get that vertical line. And so I believe that Jesus was doing this. He didn't confront the people directly in this passage of Scripture, but he does speak on three different topics. And I'm just going to cover these briefly because this isn't my main point, but it has to do with what I want to talk about today. So there are three teachings that happened at this lunch and one healing. And the healing was related to the teaching of Jesus. Jesus asked them in Luke, and I won't read that, Luke 14. That's another part of your homework for this week. Read Luke 14. But Jesus asked them, you know, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, he wants to engage these people. And I love that about Jesus. You know, Jesus comes and he meets us where we are. and he wants to engage. And he engaged these people and with a simple question. You know what their response was? Silence. Silence. And so what he does is, it's handy. There's someone that needs healing. So Jesus heals them, and he immediately sends them out. And then he talks about how we need to live compassionate lives. Now, I'm just kind of giving a generalization of that. There's a lot more to those verses. But a compassionate life. And he says, you know, if your animal or your kid falls in a hole, wouldn't you, on the Sabbath, wouldn't you just pick them up? Wouldn't you take them out? Or are you so rigid? Are you here in this box over here? All the laws and the rules that you are unable to show compassion, to love. Then there's the next story here, and I'm going to see if I'm going to read part of it for you, the next section here. And so the next part deals with position. And I love this about even Jesus addressing it here. But this comes up over and over and over again in the New Testament. Jesus was watching them and seeing how they were positioning themselves around the lunch table. You know, there were places around the table of honor. And of course, way down at the table, was, if there were kids in the room, they would be way down there or wherever. But you always look for the place of honor and getting closer, moving up that social ladder, so to speak. And even the disciples, Jesus, on a couple of different occasions, confronted them about that. And even on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that they were sitting around, the supper there, and the disciples begin to argue with themselves or among themselves, who's the greatest? It's all that position. And what I find so ironic about this is that in this situation and in those situations, Jesus is there, and Jesus gave up his throne to be there, his position to be there to serve. He gave it up. And now he's challenging others to, even though it's on a totally different scale, to do the same. That those who are great will be humbled, and those that are humbled will be lifted up. They would be given a place of position. And so he was saying, come and serve. Be a servant. And these guys were so much into their positions that they wanted to be served and not to serve. And Jesus is just flipping everything on its head here. Can you just imagine being in the room? I bet you there was dead silence for a long time as Jesus is explaining this. And then the third thing that he covers in this section of Scripture is that we need to be focused on the kingdom and not the world. And so in this, he likens the kingdom of God and all of that to the great final banquet that will happen in heaven. And he says, when one of those at the table with him heard that he was talking about this, he said, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Another said, it's the opening of football season. I have to go watch my favorite team. Or, oh, there's a movie coming out, and I've got to see that. So, no, please excuse me. I can't make it. I've got other pressing things. And Jesus is saying to them, you need to be focused on the kingdom. Not yourself, not your positions. You need to have some compassion. And you need to focus on my business. My business. You know, 2 weeks ago, I was just driving around. I was on my way to work, and I turned on the radio. And I wanted to listen to some worship music. You know, sometimes you just struggle with things. There's this, and you just want to be lifted up. And so I wanted to just have the worship music. It's good for lifting the soul, do you know? And but there was no music on the radio station. I tuned in, and Lee Strobel was speaking. And how many of you know Lee Strobel? Some of you know his work. He wrote The Case for Christ. That was his first book. He's written many more since then. And he was preaching, and I didn't get the whole sermon. I didn't get it all. I just got bits and pieces. But just for you out there that don't know Lee, an incredibly smart and gifted man, but he was an avowed atheist. He wasn't one of these passive atheists that says, yeah, I just don't believe in God. He was one that would go out and recruit. He would try to make atheists out of others. That's how much he hated the idea of God. And through some miraculous things, his wife came to the Lord, and Melody and I were watching some of his testimony weeks ago now. And it's amazing that when his wife became a Christian, I mean, he flipped out. And he said, I want my wife back. I don't want this wife. I want my wife back. And she's saying, I am a better wife because Christ lives in me. And he said, you know, I don't know, essentially, if we can be together if you follow Christ. And this started a journey. He wanted to disprove God to his wife, first of all, but he wanted to disprove God to the world. And so he went on a journey and did incredible research. He flew across the country and met with all kinds of people in all kinds of fields just to prove that there was no God. But the evidence stacked up that there is a God. And he was confronted with that, and he said yes to Jesus. And now he's a pastor, actually a pastor of one of the largest churches in our country, down in Texas. But just a great, great communicator. But anyway, I only caught part of it. And I think that he was talking about evangelism as along with this theme of we need to be about God's business. And I'm paraphrasing the question, but I want us to think about this just a moment. What would be different, and this is what he said, what would be different if Jesus lived in your house? Just ponder that for a second. What would be different? The physical Jesus, the Jesus that lived on earth 2,000 years ago, the physical Jesus, holy God, holy man, if he came to live in your house, Well, maybe even came to visit your house. What would that look like? What would change there? I was sitting, or standing actually, in my daughter's bedroom. I don't know if Rachel's here, but I think I have permission to share this. She has the biggest room in the house, but she has the most stuff. And so there was nothing, no room to walk on her floor. And so we were talking about this, and I said, you know, what would be different if Jesus lived in our house? And she says, well, I'd clean up the mess. And we had a good chuckle, just like you did, about that. But the thing is, we know the mess on the floor is the least of it when Jesus is in the house. So anyway, I like to imagine, you know, what it was like. So what spurred a thought, you know, where did Jesus live? Who did he live with? And all of that while he was here on earth. We know he lived with his parents. We know that. We have the story of his, the miraculous story of his birth. But we don't see Jesus again until he's age 12. And the family takes this road trip and they go to the temple in Jerusalem, their annual trek. And we find that Jesus stays behind. And the family travels back home, or they're on their way home. I'm just thinking how this looks. How can you miss a kid for a whole day? Yeah, it depends on the kid, right? How do you miss a kid for a whole day? So they're a day in on their travel, and Jesus is not there. So then they have to travel a day back, and it says they looked for 3 days for Jesus, and they found him. And he was sitting at the feet of teachers, and he was asking questions. And Luke 2 says this, "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." And of course, his mother is there. She says, oh, what are you doing? Why did you do this to us? And Jesus replied, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? He was coming of age, and he needed to be about his Father's business. He needed to be in his Father's house. But the Bible says they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. He was obedient to them. Can you imagine a child like this? At any age. This is known, he's known for his obedience to his family, to his parents. And then, of course, his mother knows something's happening. So she treasures all these things in her heart, it says. And then it says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Can you imagine that? You're in a house with a completely... I'm not saying compliant, but obedient child who is growing in this favor with men and with God himself. And he's growing up in that. Again, we don't see Jesus again until his 30s, when he is... baptized by John the Baptist. He's tested in the wilderness, and then he chooses his 12 disciples. He's on his mission now. And we know it's a mission to the cross. But he's on his mission, and he's doing work. And we know from the scripture that he stayed in various houses. And I'm just going to mention a couple of them here. And you learn lessons when you see the picture of Jesus in these homes. One of the first ones was that's mentioned in scripture is that he stayed with Levi or Matthew. He chose Matthew, got him out of his tax collecting, and went to stay with him. And what you see is a huge party. Threw a huge party because Jesus was in his home. But who was there? Well, the scriptures say lots of unrighteous people. The sinners were there. And of course, there were some Pharisees standing on the outside looking in and saying, "Ooh, I don't know about this Jesus. Look at, he's hanging out with sinners. That doesn't work in our box." You know, we would accept Jesus if he was more like us. If he followed the rules. If he would just hang out with the people that we hang out with. So Jesus was showing in that home at that time that he was there on a mission to reach those who were lost. He did not come for those that were saved, but to save those who were lost. And so that was one. Now, another one that we see is this, he goes to stay with Mary and Martha. And of course, what a beautiful picture. You've got Martha just waiting. She's working so hard, waiting hand and foot on Jesus and the rest that were with him. And it was a little overwhelming for her. So she goes to Jesus and says, "You know, I'm overwhelmed here. Why don't you make my sister come and help me?" And what was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus didn't come down like a ton of bricks on Martha. He just said, "She has chosen something better here. And I'm not going to take that away from her." And so you learn when Jesus is in the house, we can sit at his feet and we can learn from him. And then you get this picture of Zacchaeus. They don't even make it to the house before there's a transformation that takes place there. Just a side note, I've seen the sycamore tree. I'm not sure it's the real one in Jericho. I was there this spring and couldn't find the wall at all, but God knocked that down. Just an interesting point, they have not been able to find the wall around Jericho. They're excavating, they can't find it. I don't know if they'll ever find it. I don't know if God did such a complete work there that they'll ever find the remnants of it. But that's an earlier story, this one where Zacchaeus climbs up in the sycamore tree and Jesus says, "Come down. I'm going to stay with you." And in that moment, Zacchaeus came down and his heart was repentant and it was changed. And he said, "Jesus, I'm going to give half of all," he was a very wealthy man, "I'm going to give half of my wealth away to the poor. And besides that, Jesus, if I defrauded or if I wronged anyone, I'm going to take care of that." There's repentance when Jesus is in the house. There's repentance. So, where else did he live? There's other places he visited because he was a traveling evangelist. He was a missionary, so he stayed in a number of places. But when I look and reflect on his life and not just where he stayed, but who he stayed with, we can't, you know, exclude the obvious, which was His roommates were his disciples. He lived with them. He lived with them wherever they went. Now, there were a couple of times he sent the disciples out here, or he went up to a mountain to pray, whatever it was. But they were his homies. They were his, you know, roommates. How many of you had roommates? Okay. These were messy roommates. They were very messy roommates. But that didn't matter. So as I was looking at that and Jesus' interaction with his roommates, there's several things that I want to point out. There's tons of things that can be pointed out, but let me just point out five. That the disciples were chosen. They were chosen by Jesus. They did not choose Jesus. Yes, they said yes to Jesus, but Jesus chose them. And then the disciples had a front row seat to everything. They were first in line to everything that Jesus was doing. Even on the Sermon on the Mount, the scripture says that Jesus brought his disciples to them and sat them down to teach them. And the crowds were amazed because there were crowds around, but he was teaching his disciples. Others were getting it too. But front row seat. When Jesus is in our house, we have a front row seat. And then Jesus reveals his things to the disciples, his housemates, that he hides from the crowds. And he doesn't just reveal things about himself, but he actually reveals himself. It says in Matthew 13, 34 through 36, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parables. The parable of the weeds in the field. When Jesus is in the house, we get explanation. We get revelation. And then, like I said, he reveals things about himself. And ultimately, he reveals himself to his disciples. I love the sea miracles. S-E-A. The sea miracles. Lots of things happened around the Sea of Galilee, but I particularly am drawn to the ones that happened on the water. And, you know, that's when they're out on the lake. And the disciples were on the lake a lot because they traveled back and forth and they used boats mostly to do that rather than walking around the lake because it is a big lake. You know, when Jesus came along, I don't know if the disciples knew this, but it wasn't going to be row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. They may have had that idea because now we're with Jesus. It's going to be, the wind's always going to be at our back. And we're going to always have it, it's going to be easy. But it's not always easy. And it says, and I love this one, it says in John 8:23, then they got into the boat, Jesus was sending him, and he got into the boat, and the disciples followed him. And it says, without warning, everyone say, yeah, right. Yeah, without warning, yeah, right. A furious storm came upon the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. He was snoozing away. And so the disciples went and woke Jesus up, saying, Lord, save us. We're going to drown. And of course, he replied, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And of course, this next part is where they're going, we don't really understand what's going on here or who this person is. They said, the men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the waves and the winds obey him. See, following Jesus, being in his house, is dangerous. But the safest place is right there with him. I don't believe the storm was without warning to Jesus. It was an opportunity. It's an opportunity for him to reveal a bit of himself. And I believe walking on the water was one of those opportunities as well. You know, when Peter and Jesus walked on the water together, you know, it was Peter just a few, well, I think two chapters later, was the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That there's a revelation that's taking a place along the way, and he got it, and he knew who it was. In Luke 9, who do the crowd say that I am? They replied. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say that one of the prophets from long ago come back to life. But what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Number four, Jesus takes the disciples as they are. I want to think, if Jesus is in our house, he takes us as we are. You know, unlike Rachel saying, I'm going to clean up the mess when Jesus arrives, Jesus says, bring the mess to me. When he's in the house, he takes you as you are. He doesn't leave you there. But you cannot clean yourself up for Jesus. Only he can clean you up. And then to get back on this thing about being focused on the mission, number five, Jesus is always on mission, and he keeps his disciples on mission. He keeps his disciples there. There are several elements to what the mission looks like, but we know the ultimate goal was the salvation of the world. And so we knew that that would come through Jesus' final sacrifice on the cross. And Jesus said that he came to seek and save the lost. And, you know, there's things that we can do to keep on the mission. One is seek God like your life depends on it. And, you know, there's a byproduct to that. When we seek God, we will find God. That's what the scripture says. And I think back to the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you are light, you are salt. If we get away from God, if we are disconnected from him, if we are not seeking him, our light becomes a flicker. Our salt loses its tastiness. We need that. We need that. So seek God like your life depends on it. The second is pray for others, though their lives depend on it. God wants us to be passionate about praying for those that are lost. And then, three, look for opportunities. You know, Jesus says, the fields are white, the harvest is ready. But sometimes we've got our heads down. I know sometimes I got my head down, and I'm doing life, and I'm distracted, and there's so many things going on, and what? I forgot to ask them. I forgot to pray for them. I forgot to do this. God's saying, be about the mission. If Jesus is in our house, we're going to be people connected to the mission of Christ as well. Let me give you one truth here. As we get ready to wrap up, I'm going to ask our musicians to come back up, our worship team. the truth is that Jesus does live in our homes. If we have received him and chosen to follow him, he makes his home in us. Now, sometimes I want that physical Jesus there. I think that it would be so much easier, but probably not. But Jesus is with us. And maybe you have gotten off track. Maybe you've forgotten that Jesus lives in your home. I think God is always one who receives us back. If we say, Lord, I've blown it. I'm off track. I've let the cares and the struggles of the world and all the things that I'm consumed with get in the way of you. There may be people here, there may be someone who says, no, Jesus doesn't live in my home. I haven't received him yet. I haven't chosen to follow him. I love this scripture in Revelation. Revelation 3:20. I love the first three words. It says, Jesus says, here I am. Exclamation point. Here I am. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. And I will eat with him and he with me. I will come in to your house. Let's bow our heads this morning. I'm going to ask the prayer team to come forward as well. If that is you, if you said, you know, I have not said yes to Jesus. We have prayer teams up here. I'd love you to come and as we worship in just a minute, just to come forward, that our prayer team members can walk through the process of that and what it means to give your life to the Lord, to invite him into your home. And for the rest of us, you know, there are times I feel like I've missed it. That I'm going about my life without recognizing that Jesus is in my house. Without trusting him and without relying on all the benefits that come with that. Without focusing on the things that Jesus is focused on. This morning, that may be you, that you're just saying, I want to come back. I'm going to ask, if this is a bold thing, if that's you, if you would just stand, and I'm going to pray for us this morning. Jesus, I just am not there. I need you, Lord. I need you to be in my house. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you that you are in our house. You're here, Lord, in our heart. And sometimes we get distracted, like I said, and we focus on the things that we are just, in comparison, are meaningless, Lord. Sometimes we find ourselves drifting so far that we're denying you altogether. Would you come, Lord, and restore us? Would you revitalize us? Would you, Lord, breathe your life once more in our souls? That we need you, Lord. We need you. And I thank you, Lord, that you're answering that prayer, that you have come here this morning, that you are knocking. And Lord, we hear your voice. And we say, come in. Lord, we want to live our lives as though you live in our homes, because you do. Let's worship together. And if you'd like to come to the altar for any reason whatsoever, our prayer team is here for you. Let's worship together.